Father, we come before your throne. We thank you for your grace towards us. And we're coming to ask you to teach us once again your way. Thank you, it's all there. You've given us the Word of God so we can be thoroughly furnished for every good work, completely prepared. And so we're coming and asking you again, as we think about this life, that you will use it to prepare our hearts to serve you. And we trust you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We think about the book of Daniel. And last week we went through a little bit about the history that's in the book of Daniel and what is shown concerning this important epic called the Times of the Gentiles. I am not going to go back over that again because we have so far to go today. But important points concerning the times of the Gentiles. It's hard to pin it. It's hard to describe exactly what that era means. It's easy to look and say, there it is, but it's hard to say what was the difference between what happened before and what happened after. But there is no doubt, as you go through the book of Daniel, that something happened with Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, are the head of gold. You're the beginning of something. From your thinking, from your mind, will come a whole system. And that's what the Times of the Gentiles is all about. Now, there are two issues. This is going very fast, but there are two issues we want to note about the times of the Gentiles. Number one, humanism will dominate it. It's a time which God basically turns the world over to men. That's one way to put it. Now, again, that's got limits to it. But in a sense, he turns it over to men and lets them develop themselves and lets them become what they want to be. Because we saw in that great image that he saw in his dream, it was a colossal man. It was a man in all his glory. And that's what this time's about. So the one of the first question that comes up in this, and this is what happens when you think about the greatness of man and you put men in a pool, what do you end up with? Who's the best? Who's the greatest? We ask that question. All you have to do is put two people in a room and they're going to figure out who's better than the other at something, right? That's the driving force of the age in which we live. It's been the driving force of mankind for a long time. Who is the greatest? The disciples fell into that trap and on down the line. But it's all because of the pressure, the spirit of the times of the Gentiles. Because everything is about men. It focuses on men. It's no longer on God and His glory. It's on men and their capacities, failures, all the rest of it. And that will end up in this question of who is greatest. Second part that has to be understood, which will be important tonight, is there is also a theme to this period, and it goes like this, that it is the unity of man for the glory of man. If you think about those kingdoms, they become, in the sight of men, increasingly glorious. That is interesting. That when we look back, at least this is the way I was taught in school, as we look back, we see the glory of these kingdoms progressing. We would have thought, that's the way I was taught, Babylon would have been sort of the lowest on the rank. Then it got a little better with the Persians. Then, of course, it got really good with Alexander and the great Greek Empire. And then there was the glory of Rome. I was taught Latin when I was growing up. I don't know any of it, but I was taught it when I was going through school. It was all the glory, the grandeur of Rome. And what is the thing about that which is increasing in glory? They had more and more control. What was the high point of the Roman Empire? Is called the Pax Romana. It's the time when the Lord was born, when Augustus Caesar ruled the entire world and it was in peace. And people look back, this was the great moment when all mankind was under one rule. That's the way they saw it in the Roman world. And under that, they had a chance to do great things. And what did they do? They built, right? So we have great things. You can go all over Europe and see the great things that they built. Roads that were built 2,000 years ago that still work. Aqueducts that are still pumping water. People's houses that are still on old Roman walls. They built. It was a time of glory. Right? Because when men, this is the way they look at it, when men are together and with one mind and one heart, then we will do great things. Right? Is very interesting, and again, we'll skip all this as far as application, but it's interesting that there's so much emphasis in our own day about the fact that we're becoming one world community. One world community. Which, again, just interesting. But that's the second part of it. Now, the third thing that's interesting, though, about the period, and this takes us to the man Daniel, is this. that from this point on, the people of God will live as citizens of other nations. God's plan up to this point through Abraham, when he set him apart, I'm going to make you a great nation, and as a nation, you will glorify God. Then the covenant at Mount Sinai said that I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to give you this land, and in that land, you're going to be set apart, and you are to live to the glory of God in this land. And as you live to the glory of God in this land, light will shine out all over the world. We'll see that next year, the plan that God had for the nation of Israel. In 586, actually it's in 605, but take your pick as the dates, that kingdom came to an end. Israel as a nation, a remnant of them would go back into that land, but from that point on they would not have the same sovereign power and capacities. Now the people of God were going to be dispersed. It started in the Old Testament. Well, the people of God dispersed. More Jewish people, more Hebrew people stayed in Babylon than ever went back. The most orthodox church in the later days was in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? They're very orthodox out there. And they're living in the midst of other nations. The church later on will do the same thing. The people of God will be sent out to live in the nations, go into all the world. Now the question is, how, and this would be a very big question for them at that time, how can godly people live in ungodly nations? Is that possible? There is a certain pull in our hearts that wants to go back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? Wouldn't we like to get control of the country and make it a truly Christian nation? Of course we would. I think. Maybe you wouldn't. But anyway, I don't know if it would work out. Every time it's ever been tried, everything fell apart. But it doesn't matter. The point is that we have this kind of thought that this would be a grand moment because it would relieve us of a lot of the tensions. But God's purpose in the times of the Gentiles is for his people to be dispersed. Now the question is, how can we live as godly people in that? And the book of Daniel helps us with that. It's one of the fascinating features of this book. It helps us with that because Daniel is the first character in the times of the Gentiles that the Spirit of God brings before us. He is a character which is, it's important to us to note, has nothing against him. The Word of God says nothing negative about Daniel. That doesn't mean there was nothing negative about him, it just has chosen not to say it. And so here is a man who performed well, and we can look at his life and see how did he perform? What are the principles that he lived by as he was put into this heathen world? And not only was he put in that heathen world, but as we noted last week, he will become the prime minister of the heathen world. Can a godly man be the prime minister of an ungodly nation? That's a big question. Well, of course, the answer is yes. Because if it wasn't yes, then we would have to find something in the Word of God that said, you know what, Daniel, you were wrong here. But the Word of God puts him right out in front of us. How did he do that? What are the principles? And so we want to look at that. Now, in order to look at that, we are going to go over four stories. They're all put in the Word of God, right, kind of in consecutive order. There is a fifth story we could put in there, but it's just time constraints. Each of these stories is a complete evening by itself. All right? I acknowledge that. But there are some times when the best way to study is to look at the bigger picture. All right? So that's what we're trying to do here. So I realize I pass up a lot. I just want to skim over the pictures. I'm going to count on the fact that you've heard a lot of these stories before. And we're just going to be pointing out certain things because that's the way it's presented here. Here are a series of stories that tell how Daniel and his friends lived in that world. What was it like? And so we want to look at those. And so we're going to begin in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9, or 8 through 10, excuse me, 8 through 10. The story, we'll have to tell the rest because if we read it, we just won't ever be done tonight. So here we go. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Now, what's happened, of course, is Daniel has been taken captive. We don't know how old exactly he is. He's a youth. That means he's over 12 years of age. The best guess of scholars is that he's somewhere between 12 and 15 years of age, ripped out of his home. brought to that place, dumped in Babylon. Now he is in the University of Babylon being trained for work and the government. Remember, he's a slave there. And those that are good will go on into government work. Those that aren't will take out the trash. That's just the way that, they were going to be slaves one way or the other. If you achieved, this is where you would go. Nebuchadnezzar was looking for the best of all the nations, and he would take from the best to fill out his government. Daniel's in the middle of it, and it says in verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials, and the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. That's a very important last line that you get there, that you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Daniel makes a request. He's not very old. And his request is that he doesn't have to eat what everybody else has to eat. When he makes this request, he does not know if he will live through it. You have to read the stories of the ancient kingdoms to note that kings could make an example out of you in an awful hurry, and it was no problem to them to kill someone as a king. Daniel doesn't have any real assurance when he makes this request that he'll even live through this. Now, again, let's go over some of the main issues of the story, because we're going very rapidly. He's only 12 to 15 years old. He is a slave. He knows this could cost him his life. Daniel has no evidence in his life of the goodness of God towards him. That's very important to note here. He has no outward evidence of the goodness of God towards him. He has been taken when he's just a boy from his home and taken to Babylon. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, you will find out that the mentality, the theology in Jerusalem, it was bad theology, but it was the theology of this time, was that those who left first because they were being judged. All right? That God was judging the people who were taken captive. Jeremiah had to correct that thinking and tells them, no, he's preserving the ones who he takes. He's leaving the junk to be destroyed. All right? That's not the best way to put it, but anyway, it's the way, basically. They're called rotten figs, okay? So the spoiled ones are staying here. We're going to throw them away. The ones that are any good, we're taking to Babylon. But before Jeremiah ever gets that out, Daniel's long gone. He does not hear that. So when he leaves, the theology is that you're going because you're a lesser character. So he has nothing around him that says to him, God's on my side and with me. That's very important. So as he makes this decision, it would be easy for him, just as easy for anybody, it's running into difficulties to say, after what God let me go through, why would I want to serve him? Daniel never asked that question. It's very important. Further, note this. Nobody is watching. Nobody cares. He's just one. In the story, it kind of sounds like it was Daniel and his friends, and they were all chosen, and here they have a school of 20 people. Now, we don't know how many people were in this, but the picture from the whole book is this, that there were hundreds and hundreds of people. Everywhere he went, he brought the best back to Babylon. You're just one in a massive crew. You don't count for anything. And he's still young. He's just gotten there. He's just started. He looks at the food, says, can't eat it. So he's nobody when he makes this decision, and nobody is watching. You know how much better or how much easier it is to do the right thing when you know your friends are watching, particularly if you know your brethren are watching? We're very much conscious of what the brethren think of how we act, right? If there's no brethren there, and there are no brethren, he's only 12 years old, it'd be easy to step aside, wouldn't it? Easy to compromise. Now, let me just note that as you're looking at this story, it's important to see what the Spirit of God has told us and what he has not told us. We do not know what Daniel found objectionable in the food. All right? We do not know. The passage does not tell us. There are suggestions that are made. Some have suggested that, and it's the main suggestion, that this food was first offered to idols. But here's an interesting point. The Old Testament law contained no injunction against eating food that was offered to idols. You just can't find one. So even if that was the problem, it's not the law that's there. It could have been that, could have been pork in this. Could have been shrimp. I don't know. Now that part, there's a little bit of problem with that because he says not only he didn't want to defile himself with the food or the wine, and the wine part really is hard to figure why he would say the wine if it was a dietary issue. But here's what's very important to us. The Spirit of God, as he was moving Daniel to write this, chose not to let us know why Daniel found it objectionable, because that is not the point. All right? I have a very strong view. You probably picked this up. A very strong belief that the Spirit of God wrote the Word of God the way he wanted it written. If he left it out, it's better just to leave it out yourself. If he wanted you to know, if it was important to the point, he would have told you. What is important? What's important is Daniel has concluded that the food which is presented to him will interfere with his relationship with God. That's what Daniel had concluded, whether he was right or wrong about it. That makes sense. I don't know if he was even correct. It's easy to come to a conclusion that if I did this, I would be crossing a line with God. And it may not be crossing a line with God, but if it's the way you feel like it's in your heart, then it's better not to cross that line, right? Just don't cross it. Daniel has looked at this, and he's concluded that it would interfere with his relationship with God. And he then makes this conclusion. In essence, this is what he concludes. Because if he says something and he doesn't find favor, he could die. The man who's over him is afraid he'll die if it goes wrong. So if he would die, Daniel is going to be in trouble. You don't go and tell Nebuchadnezzar what he's going to do. And the conclusion is this, that honoring God is more important than living. How about that? That's simple enough, isn't it? That if I'm going to live a godly life in an ungodly world, I have to conclude this, that honoring God is more important than going on living. If I don't have that outlook, the spirit of this world, it's going to soak me up. It's going to get me sooner or later. Second point. Now, second story. We have to go fast. I want to see all the stories. The second story has to do with Daniel and that dream. Right? Let me back up here. I wanted to say a couple other things. I should have said this a long way on it. It's interesting to note that Daniel did not act in any sense in an arrogant manner about this whole thing. He made a request. He's not getting a placard campaigning, all right? It's also important to note that Daniel made no effort to impose his view on anybody else. The four brothers got together and decided, yeah, that's right. This is the way we want to go. But he doesn't try to make all men in the school eat what he eats. That's not important. What's important is his relationship with God personally. He's not trying to turn everybody into his way. That's important. Because it's next story. In Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to read these verses in verses 25 to 29. We read through this story last week. What happens, remember, Nebuchadnezzar sees a dream, or has a dream, wants to know the interpretation. Wants to know also if the people who are interpreting actually know how to interpret. So here's the test. If you have divine ability to interpret my dream, you will also have the divine ability to tell me what my dream was. If God's speaking to you, Do both. Otherwise, I don't trust you. Nebuchadnezzar did not trust a lot of people. Wise move. All right? And so he's asking for that. You remember that then everybody was going to be rounded up because they all said, no man can do that. That's a very important point in the story. Because what's this period? It's the time of the Gentiles, right? And the issue with the Gentiles is the glory of man, and now they've come up against something that no man can do. Daniel hears that he's going to get killed because he's one of them. That's very strange to us. Again, as he went through that school, it was a school to train men in the occult arts. I don't know how he got through it. Don't ask me how he did it. But he made up his mind that honoring God was first. And so he finds out that they're involved in it. He said, okay, here's what to do. Tell them, hold off for just a moment, and I'm going to inquire of God, and I'm going to ask him to tell me what the answer is. God did. When he did that, he gave thanks. That's the part we were reading last week. He said that you are the God who sets up kings, and you're the God who brings down kings. But then it goes on to say this. You are the God who gives wisdom and understanding to those who have it. That wasn't what I was taught when I was growing up. I was taught you had it because you were somebody. And a very important principle in godly thinking is this, that everything I have is a gift of God which belongs to Him. What do you have, says Paul, that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why do you boast like it's yours? It's not yours. Not only is your mind not yours, but the insights that you have, that's what Daniel says, is a gift from God. Now, he's going to not only believe that, but in the story, back to these verses that we're thinking about, he then goes in verse 25, says, and Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel, he tells him he's going to go, he's ready to go. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. And the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare to the king. No man can do it. He agreed with the guys before. However, there is a God in heaven. That tremendous? You see, he has an opportunity now. God has given him an opportunity. And he is not going to take credit because the question that Nebuchadnezzar asks is important in the times of the Gentiles. Are you able? That's the question people are always asking, right? That's why we write resumes and turn them in, because people want to know, are you able? And the whole thrust of the time of Gentiles is, what are you capable of doing? And the whole thrust of godly living is, what is God capable of doing? And that is hard to get through our hearts when we live in a world saturated with Babylonianism. We call it humanism, but it's Babylonianism, right? That's why we want degrees. That's why we want all the things that we want, because we believe that that makes me more important, right? And the issue in this world is, who is the greatest? And Daniel comes up there and says, listen, there is nobody on the face of the earth that can do what you ask a man to do, but there is a God who can reveal it, and he has told me. It has nothing to do with whether I'm sharp or not sharp. This has nothing to do with my intelligence, because all I did was listen to what he said, and I'm going to tell you what he told me, you saw. And then he nailed it right on the mark. And Nebuchadnezzar knew something at the other end. What do you know? He knew that there was a God in heaven. Right? So that we see that Daniel, if he's going to live, he's going to have to determine that honoring God is more important than living. But now he's going to have to do this, because the second reason we are in this world, right in the middle of it, is to testify to who God is. Right? To testify to who God is. It's terrible in the church how much this influence. It's terrible, I think, in my own heart, how hard I have to work to avoid the influence of the Babylonian spirit. to wonder about who is the greatest preacher. You remember the disciples fell in the same thing. They're walking with Jesus. They're with the King of Kings. They're with the one who is the humble servant every day of their lives or of their training. And then they're going to debate right in front of him. As he is preparing his heart for the cross, they are arguing as to which one is the greatest. Because they still have that mentality. Who's number one? Who's number two? And if you think about that, it makes those chapters ever so much more important. When he goes in John chapter 15, says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You abide in me. See, this is all, it's all in the same conversation or the same night that they're debating who's the greatest here. He says, it doesn't matter. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It doesn't count. It just doesn't count. But if you abide in me, it doesn't matter. You see, when you go to that whole matter of answered prayer, what's the big issue? If I will do certain things, if I will abide in him, I can ask whatever I wish. And it'll be done. But when that's done, who gets glory? God gets glory. That's what Daniel's doing here. He is not about to touch this. Because he knows that this circumstance has been created to give him a chance to testify to who God is. We are here to testify to who God is. That's the only reason he leaves us here. Right? Very important. Now I want you to note something else here that I think is kind of significant we'll put on here. Daniel saved all the other sorcerers. That's very interesting to me. Because you think, here's his perfect chance to get rid of all that trash. You know, I mean, sorcery is sin. I mean, and all these guys are conjurers. They're all the rest of them. They sound like they're fake ones, but they're at least claiming to be that. And he could have gotten rid of them all, but he doesn't get rid of them all. Why doesn't he get rid of them all? This is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. What's the purpose that God's got him out there for? I didn't come into the world to destroy the world. That's what the Lord said. But through me, the world might be saved. That's why I'm here. The Lord wanted to deal with sin. There was plenty of it around, and he could have spent his whole life dealing with sin and pointing it out and dealing with the people who were in sin. But he didn't come to deal with people that were in sin. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if all those conjurers are put to death, then the testimony doesn't reach their heart, right? And this is very important in the book. There's a reason why Daniel was put where he was, so the testimony could go out. Okay, chapter 3. It's a story, again, we got to go through these quickly, but we went over this when we were looking at Habakkuk, and Habakkuk should be beginning to come together to you in this book. Third story, you remember, Daniel is not involved in this one. The three other men are. Daniel apparently, or obviously, was not there in this particular occasion. This actually occurs in the northern part of Babylon. The plain that he's talking about is in northern Babylon, and it seems that Nebuchadnezzar was a little concerned about loyalty in the northern sections. And so it says he made a great image. The word image implies it's the image of a man, right? Because that's what it's the image of a person. That is implied not only by the word that's used, but by the dimensions that are given. The way it's structured there, it fits the picture of a human being. It does not fit the picture of a bull or something like that. The size, the height, and the width, and all the rest of it don't fit anything other than a picture of a man. But it's probably a man representing their god. Probably a god representing Baal, but we don't know that. It's just an image. But there's worship involved in it. Because what Nebuchadnezzar is asking is for all these people to bow down in front of it and worship it. He made it, right? He made the god, puts it up there, or made this image, puts it up and says everybody has to worship it. Now the names, when he describes who comes in there, he's bringing in a lot of these other people. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has included all the peoples that are good from all the different countries into his leadership. And now he's making a test of this leadership. Have they really become Babylonian, or are they still loyal to other things? You know, he wants to make sure their central loyalty is to Babylon. This very important principle goes through the old word of God with regards to Babylon. Babylon doesn't ask you to give up your religion. It just asks you to make Babylon your central loyalty. You can be a Christian in Babylon as long as you're a Babylonian first and a Christian second. All right? As long as you will pay your homage, then you can go ahead with your own religion. We don't have time to develop. I said that you can do a whole message there, but it is a principle through that. That makes sense. See, it's a synchronous approach. We don't care what your worship is. He doesn't care. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't care that Daniel and his friends worship Jehovah as long as their central loyalties to Babylon. And he puts it up there. Here it is. Here's the test. And he tells them, when the music plays, everybody down, and you worship. If you've heard me give the message before, I don't know if you've ever been alone on one side. It is a very strange feeling when you're on this side and everybody's on the other side. It is very strange. I had one test. And I was too young. I didn't do very well at it. But anyway, as a test, Furman, as I was asked whether I believe certain things about the Word of God, and there were about 40 people in the class. It was a biology class. And the question was asked, and what was required is you had to raise your hand. I think my arm weighed about 5,000 pounds as I went to do. I knew what was going to come next. They were going to start asking me questions which I could not answer. Which I'm going like, this is dumb. This is suicide. So I thought, this is just one arm going up. I can't imagine what it would be like to be standing in a whole crowd, filling up this massive plaza, and everybody falls down. And when you remember, when Babylonians are like kind of like the Muslim people, they don't just kind of, this is, they're on the ground. And all of a sudden, you'd feel 50 feet tall. But they stood there. And of course, it was easy to pick them off. Brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar asked the question, you know, what's going on here? And it is interesting to give them a second chance, because apparently those men were very capable at what they did. See, they did a good job at what they were doing. They were just going to put God first. Putting God first doesn't mean you don't do anything, you just become lazy. It means you put God first and then you do what you have to do. So he gave him a second chance, and you remember he says here, you have a chance to put it down there. Let's see, Shadrach, verse 16, I think is where we'll start here. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king after he tells him, you got your own private chance. We read this before. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand. Now that's, I want you to remember that this is their statement of faith. He will deliver us out of your hands. You aren't going to win in this. But if we burn up, that's okay. It's important as we get to the end of the book. But even if he does not, that is, do not deliver it. You looks like you won. Let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. We're not going to do that. See, they've come to the same conclusion that Daniel did earlier. You see, now they're more important people. Now they've stepped up here. Daniel and these boys made a decision way back here when they were nobody. And now that they've become somebody, they have not changed their mind. Sometimes people make decisions back when they're kids, and then suddenly they get some prominence. They become important up here. And then the question of, well, how should I handle this? And then their heart wavers a little bit. And then they begin to think, well, maybe I can make it because I have to maintain a position and I have to, otherwise I could lose everything I've got. These guys said, no. What we decided way back then, we continue to believe. It is more important to honor God, to maintain that relationship, than it is to live. Worship is reserved for God alone. Nothing else gets it. Tremendous. Of course, they were thrown in. And they survived it. And when they were done, Nebuchadnezzar has a testimony given to him. You see the two points of this. On the one side, men have to honor God. On the other side, we have to understand, if we're going to understand these times in which we live, that the reason we're alive is to testify to who God is. That's the only reason we're alive. That's all that counts. about our lives. The rest are important. They're interesting things. How we raise our family and how we do all these things, how you do your job. That's important. But it's secondarily important. Those are only platforms which God is giving you to show who He is. Last test. Story of Daniel. It's late now. The Babylonian Empire's come and gone. Because the Babylonians were overtaken by the Persians, and they were actually, they knew each other. The leaders knew each other. It was a change of heads. There was military involvement here, but it was a change of heads. They weren't somebody from the outside coming in. The Babylonians had been over the Persians, and then the Persians took over the Babylonians. But they left a lot of the government in place. They left a lot of important people in place. That's why they were able to get a government going so quickly, because they left so much of it in place. And Daniel continued to minister. By the time we get to the last story, it's in chapter 6, well known, when Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel is at least 85 years old. He probably is in his 90s. He couldn't have been younger than that. So he got all the stories of him, the storybook things. He's a kid. They don't throw him into the lion's den. He would have broken. He's an old man now. And this is a tremendous story. Because those men, there were ones that wanted his position. They needed him to die. I mean, the guy won't die. You know, his position is up there, and we want to move into that position, but we can't because he's there. And the man won't die. We're going to help him. All right? We have to help him along. We've got to get rid of this man, or we'll never get his position. We'll die before he does. And so they're interested in moving him along on that. And then they make this tremendous testimony. There is no way to catch him in the normal pattern. Normal pattern is go find some corruption and you can pin it on him. He says, there is no way that you'll ever find it, and there's no way that anybody would ever believe it. That's the kind of man Daniel's been. Now, he's lived before these people for all those years, and they said this about him. You couldn't corrupt him with anything, and if you tried to lie about it, nobody would believe it. What a testimony. And all he's done was made sure that he honored God. That's all he's done. He's not gone out of his way to do extra things. There's nothing noted about special things. And so they get this law passed, which the king foolishly puts in without thinking about what he's doing, that nobody can pray to anybody or make requests of anybody but the king for 30 days. Now I want you to listen to this. Oops, chapter 6. Get the right chapter there. In chapter 6, verse 10, this is tremendous. What a man. You have to kind of give thanks to God for such characters. It says this, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he knew it was coming up. It's interesting that Daniel made no effort to stop the king from doing it. But Daniel doesn't, it appears, now we don't know, but it's my own personal belief, but Daniel wants, he doesn't want anything to look like he's afraid of this. He wants everybody to know exactly where God fits in his life. So he's not making a big effort. It says, when he knew that the document was signed, he entered into his house. Now his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. I have several things I want to note about this. There is nothing at all in the law of God that required him to do this. This is strictly a habit of love between him and his God. If he goes somewhere else that day to pray, it's perfectly legitimate. Daniel could have gone anywhere to pray. He could have skipped the prayer. He could have closed the window. He could have done any of those things and nobody would have caught him. But those men knew exactly what he was going to do, because it says in verse 11, Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. If we want to get him, make what he does as a religion illegal. He will keep on doing it. And Daniel did do it. Now I want you to note here, this is not a matter of legalism. Daniel's not imposing this on him. This is a heart issue between him and God. I am completely opposed to legalism. I think maybe I do take it too extreme. I don't want to impose on anybody what I think things or the way I think religion ought to be carried out. But there is a vast difference between saying that and saying that every person who gets to know God develops habits between themselves and God, which are points of loyalty, which are points of love. I have known people who never prayed to God without taking their shoes off, that is, in private. Every time they came, they took their shoes off. Do you have to take your shoes off? No. Will it make your prayers better? No. But it was a symbolic act from their heart to God saying that, I am taking off, I am going to honor you. That is not required. If they started trying to impose that on other people, I would oppose them. But I will give them all the room in the world because that's an act of love. And we have those. If you don't have those between you and God, I don't think you do love him. You develop a way that you have in a relationship. You develop a way you do things. They don't have to be done. It's just like in a marriage, there are things that you don't have to do. But if suddenly the things that you always do, you changed, you would hurt the heart of the person you were with. Because you would be saying to them that this situation is more important than our relationship. So I'm going to change our habit because of these other people. I care more about them than I care about us. And anybody that's ever made that mistake knows that it's a very foolish mistake. You don't have to do it in the first place, but when it becomes your habit, to not do it does say something about your relationship. Daniel was not about to move. He's not about to move. Because his relationship to God was everything. And if you're going to survive in the times of the Gentiles, a relationship with God has to be everything. This is not law. This is relationship. There's no law. I want you to go read it. You read through the whole law. And you'll find that he didn't have to do this. There's no reason to look at Jerusalem. There's no reason to do it three times a day. This is the way he honored his God. And he wasn't going to alter it for that decree. Because a testimony has to go out. And if he doesn't go, there's the other side of it. He knows that there will be a testimony to people about what his relationship is. And the testimony and the relationship is more important than his own life. Daniel is brought before the men, brought before the king. He's thrown in the lion's den finally. The king really is sick about this, but it couldn't do anything about it. He's made a mistake, and that's the way the law worked. But what a testimony. I want you to note this, that verse 18 of chapter 6 says this, and this is amazing. This is a heathen king. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him, and sleep fled from him. Then the king rose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. He actually went. Now, you might say, well, he loved den. Listen, the chances of Daniel being alive under natural circumstances are not very great because they starve those lions. About the time you hit the bottom, they're ready to eat. You're not going to go back the next day. There's not going to be anything to see the next day. Lions will have dealt with everything by the next day. But this man goes back the next day. Why does he go back? Because he's seen something in Daniel. And he has seen something of Daniel's God. Where has he seen it? He's seen it in the circumstances which look like God is not on Daniel's side. Why does God allow this kind of a decree to go out? Because he wants to test. He wants Daniel to testify. That's why he let it go out. Just like there was an image, because God wanted Daniel to, or those men to testify. Anyway, gets verse 20. We have to read this, it's so great. And when he had come near to the den, he cried out with a troubled voice. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, been able to, constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? See, it's all Babylon's all about men, right? Now this man, because of Daniel's testimony, is brought to place, has your God? Doesn't care about Daniel as a man, he cares about Daniel's God. Has he been able to deliver you? And Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. And we won't go on from there. Now, that's the principle. But there's another side of the whole story, which is very important. And this one's a little hard. I know it's late, but I'm going to go over it. I want to finish it. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is designated by God. This is amazing. O Daniel, greatly beloved. Twice it says that. Now, the greatly beloved there is not the typical word for love. Right? This doesn't have to do with the covenant love or those things like the love of God set upon us and all those sort of things. All right? This is esteem. This is the attitude you have towards something which you find precious. Right? Something you protect because it means something to you. Maybe it has sentimental value. And it may not be that much value to anybody else, but it has value to you, and so you protect it. You keep it. I have a ring. It does mean a lot to me. Same one. It's not a terribly valuable one. We didn't have any money. Terrible, not. But it does mean something to me. You protect it. It's highly esteemed. There's a lot of things you could have before you could have that. I'm not going to give it away. If I got in trouble financially, I wouldn't hawk it. You know, I wouldn't sell it. It just better not to go there. That's the kind of thought it is. It's something and it's someone that you hold in a precious place because you've developed a relationship. And that's what he's saying here. Oh, Daniel, highly esteemed. Now, it's important because in our day, when we're thinking so much about grace, and grace is terribly important, you are saved by grace. No question about it. The love of God is on all those who've come to know Christ. There's no question about that. Who will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? That's true. But here's the other side of that coin that has to be put in, and it's hard to put in without getting into heresy and into fights. There is a way in which you develop a relationship with God that depends completely on your response to that grace. And there is variation in that. That's important. Everybody who comes to Christ is given the same opportunity. But what you do with that opportunity will determine the relationship you have. It's that that the Lord was speaking about when Saul was rebuked because of certain things he had done. He said, those who honor the Lord, he will honor. And those who despise him, he will lightly esteem. See, there's a relationship there. There's a relationship that develops because you give yourself in a certain way to God. Daniel did it. That's tremendous. And when he gets to the end of the book, and you got to jump on ahead to there, and again, just note that you have the choice there. It depends on whether you make those decisions. How far you go with God because of the grace of God is up to you. And it will depend on decisions you do make. And those decisions will be basically how much worth do you place on Jesus Christ. It's that simple. How much worth? Daniel said this, it's better to have a relationship with God than to live. Now you could say that because what's at the very end of the book, after he receives all these visions, the very end, he's asking questions, he's chasing his angel and saying, now what does that mean? What's that mean? What's that mean? What's that mean? And finally the angel says, listen, Daniel, shut up. Don't stop. Stop. Seal up the book. Set it aside. And he says this to him. He says, and you're going to go. This is what's going to happen for you, Daniel. And you will go on to your rest. It's very interesting. Picks up the thought of Hebrews. And you're going to go on to your rest. Right? The very last verse. And when you get to that rest, he says, and then you'll rise again from the dead. and you will stand in your appointed place. That's what the thought is. You have a place which I have prepared for you privately, Daniel. See, Daniel knew that. Meshach knew that. Abednego knew that. That is one of the great points of faith. If you were here last year when we were going through the book of Hebrews, this is one of the great issues of faith. Do you believe that there's an eternity? Or do you believe this is life? That's a huge issue. Everything about Babylon says, this is life. Get what you can get out of it while you're here. You can think about heaven in the fields out there, you know, whatever they call those things, or nirvanas, or all the rest of it. But while you're here, get everything you can out of it. The life of faith says this: knowing God is all you really need to get out of this. It's all you need to be aiming at. It's all you really can get out of it. And if you lose everything in the pursuit of God, it's no problem, because then you'll die, you'll go to your rest, and you'll stand in the place which God has prepared for you. It's a tremendous book. Only the man who has that vision can glorify God and can live a godly life in an ungodly world. He has to put God in a place where to honor God is more important than life. A relationship with God is more important than life. He has to come to a conclusion. The reason that God left him on this earth is not to achieve anything. It is to testify to God. It's to testify to who he is. To take every opportunity to point to what he is and who he is. And finally, it requires me having an outlook. That when this is all over, then the really good part starts. This is an opportunity that comes and goes. And when it's slipped away, when it's finished, then we go and we sit and we stand in our appointed place. A place which will be we kind of make for ourselves. Now, in a sense, again, everybody goes in, I want to say that. Everybody ends up in the heavenly place because of what the Lord did for us. But this is exactly what Paul was saying when he says, there are rewards. There are rewards. And as I've said many times, I believe that the great issue with regards to those rewards is this, is that after I get there, and by his grace, he's enabled me to do something, or enabled you to do something, or enabled any one of us to do something, then he will reward me with that. But those rewards will be on the basis of the choices I made, like Daniel, in which I put this worth to him. And then he will give me a reward. And then when that great moment comes, I will have the privilege of putting that at his feet and saying, you are worthy. And if I didn't do the things that Daniel did, I'll have this little stuff to say you were worthy. Everybody will have something to say you were worthy if you know him at all. But what you have to say you're worthy with will depend not on the great works you did, but on the decisions you made in your heart as to whether or what worth you placed on him. Man makes the right choices will be able to glorify God no matter what circumstance he comes in. Daniel was greatly delivered, no question about it. Not everybody is. But everybody who's going to glorify God makes those choices. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne. We give you thanks for your word. We ask you to take it to our heart. Father, you've given us the privilege of living in this dispensation, in this particular time. And you've chosen it for us, and you've chosen the circumstances in which we live. And they're filled up with those opportunities to testify to the glory of God. We're coming and asking you to work in our own hearts, strengthen us to follow Daniel, to walk with him, to join him in his commitment. Join him in his love. Glorify your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.